Do you hear the question? In the psalm, that is. Psalm 73. It's a remarkable psalm. Standing in the middle of the Psalter, not just in the physical center, but arguably as a thematic and theological center. The Psalter contains all kinds of psalms. Some are psalms of praise. Some are of lament. Others are prayers for deliverance or prayers of thanksgiving. But Psalm 73 combines all of these together and struggles with the deepest of questions. Did you hear the question? It's one that's been asked again and again throughout history. Where is God? Where is God when the wicked flourish and the righteous suffer? Why does God tolerate a world that mocks him and his people and does nothing? When everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket and the godless laugh, why is God silent? We don't know the particulars of the circumstances of this psalmist, but we don't need to. We see what he sees all around us. The rich and dishonest keep getting richer and getting away with it. Obsequious incompetence is rewarded with money and responsibilities. People who mock God, his law, his people, whether in the culture of Hollywood or in politics or in social media, they continue to flourish, seemingly unchecked. On the other hand, what do God's people experience in this country? Or worse, what do they experience in many other countries around the world? We live in a world that is called secular, a word derived from the Latin saeculum, which just means age or period of time. That is to say, to be secular is to concern oneself with this age and life only, to look to temporal things, to be focused only on this world. What's interesting about our modern age is that temporal life, for many, is pretty good. Technology and medicine has made life in this world not only tolerable, but in many cases, really quite enjoyable. No time in history, with transportation and wealth and health more widely available than ever before, has it been easier not to need a God. Psalm 1 said that the way of the wicked will perish, indeed self-destruct. But because of all of our advances and conveniences, it looks like the way of the wicked might be a viable alternative way to live. And the numbers and statistics seem to show it. By now, you have all heard repeatedly about the massive study of the Pew Research Center, which released their findings on American religious affiliation in 2014, revealing what many of us already knew for some time: church membership has been steadily declining. Nearly one in five Americans were raised in a mainline Protestant church, but over half of them have left the faith. Our own church body, the LCMS, has projected that it will lose 500,000 members in the next 10 years. Conversely, those who claim no religious affiliation, those so-called nuns who check that nun box on the questionnaire, are one of the fastest growing groups, jumping from 16% to 23% of the U.S. population in just 7 years. Now, there's been plenty of commentary on these findings, so I won't take up your time except to point out that the Pew Research continues to update the numbers through interviews and surveys, and the trends continue. As of a year ago, the nuns are at 26%, having grown by 30 million in the last 10 years. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. Religion and clean living, or as the psalmist said, keeping my heart clean and washing my hands in innocence, seems to be of no benefit. Instead, we are like the servant in Jesus' parable who faithfully prepares the house for the master's arrival. Each night, he sets the table. Each night, he lovingly prepares and sets out the meal. And yet the master does not arrive. But this question arises not only out of envy for others or disappointment. It comes up again sharply in the face of every tragedy and experience of brokenness and disillusion. I don't think I need to explain this to you. After all, we are in the year 2020. It is a year so full of tragedy and fear and sorrow that if we make it into the subsequent years, I am sure that 2020 will become an expletive. But the distance of God, socially or otherwise, is quite serious. And all of us have those moments, that place in our heart where it seems like God will never draw near. It has been said, I think by Jürgen Moltmann, that professional theologians don't get into the business because they feel particularly close to God. Rather, they feel his absence, and for that reason, they desire to understand it. But Psalm 73 continues, "If I had said I will speak like this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this was too hard for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." In the sanctuary of God. That is where the psalmist began to understand. Why is this? What does the psalmist find in the sanctuary? What did he find that changed everything? God. God was there. God was present. God was present in the sanctuary. And with the presence of God came the realization of his love for his people, of his justice, and of the final vindication of his kingdom. But because the psalmist could recognize God in the sanctuary, he also began to understand that God was in fact present with his love everywhere, in all of life, all the time. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you," says the psalmist. "You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Those who are far from you will perish. But for me, it's good to be near God." And isn't that why we gather, that we come here to be in the presence of God, which in turn opens up to us the presence in the world of his love, God's presence in the rest of life? And of course, the sanctuary isn't this place. It's not the chapel or a cathedral or the temple. It's this. It's you. As you gather together in his name, God is present. God is among you as we hear and speak his word to one another. Here, his word assures us that long before we cried out to the silent heavens, God first cried out for us in a garden, in the cool of the day, a question more ancient, more terrible, more tragic than all of our theodicies and all of our laments combined, a question on the lips of God. Where are you? Where are you? He called to lost mankind. Where are you? He screamed in panic, heart racing, heart aching for his lost children, hiding from him even in Eden. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Comes the cry of God across the centuries, seeking, striving, longing to find his sin-led lost ones in order to bring them home again. And perhaps when we left the garden, God gave us what we sought, to experience the myth and fantasy of a world without God, where good and evil were left for us to decide, and creation was left to deal with us in red tooth and claw. Perhaps he did this, as St. Paul said to the Athenians, that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him, even though actually he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move, have our being. Nonetheless, the echo of God's first call in the garden reverberated in every act of redemption, every sign of hope, every prophetic hand-wringing and promise-giving that we hear in the scriptures, with the cacophony of our cries competing against God's own until his call and our call became one in the night of one dark day at the cross. Where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? God forsakenness and the forsakenness of God come together in the cry and prayer of Jesus Christ. And he is at that moment our substitute, our high priest, our intercessor, our representative, and our redemption. And though there is deep sorrow and agony in that prayer, there is also hope, confident, lasting, strong hope built upon the strength of God's unresting faithfulness, that God has not and will not abandon his creation, which he loves as his dear own son. And we now have such a hope that rests not in the strength of death, but in the strength of God's faithfulness to his afflicted one, in the strength of his resurrection. It's Jesus, God in the flesh, God with us, bringing the presence of God through all human suffering, through all injustice, through the feeling of God's absence, right into the presence of divine love and eternal life. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is why we go to the sanctuary of God, that through his gracious presence we find that he's actually everywhere else. It's like our stained glass, which shows us the Christ who is crucified and the Christ who has overcome death and rules over all things, and yet also at the same time places him into the landscape of the outside world. Luther has much to say on this. On the far side of the sanctuary and faith, God and his goodness now can be seen in all things. By God's grace, he writes, we can begin to recognize his majestic works and wonders even in the little blossoms. We recognize the might of his word in his creatures, how powerful it is even through a peach stone. Yet this real presence of God in the sanctuary and in the world is not only in creation's inexpressible beauty, but also in its apparent tragedy and brokenness. God, in the sanctuary of his Son and his Son's body, teaches us that God is creator in both the comely and in the cancer. God is the Lord of life in the bright morning of spring and in the dark night of death. He is present in our joys and he is near in our sufferings. And there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from his love. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen.